Now we're going to read from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 25, and we'll read at verse number 22 and read some verses into chapter 26. We have been studying the life of the Apostle Paul in our Bible class, and in this chapter that we're reading, Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem, taken to Caesarea, where under Felix he lived there for 2 years, and then Felix, the governor, was replaced by Porcius Festus, and along to see him came King Herod Agrippa II with his partner Bernice, and they met together, and Agrippa wanted to hear Paul. So you'll find there in verse 22 of Acts 25 these words, "Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said Festus, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore, I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs on questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise are 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you, or unbelievable with you, that God should raise the dead? And may the Lord bless to our hearts this reading from his own infallible and inspired word. Let's just bow together for prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come before thee tonight in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, O God, for thy word and for the glorious fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, O God, that he lives in the power of an endless life. And because he lives, those that trust in him shall live also. And Father, we pray tonight that thou would fill our hearts with that joy that we're hearing about this morning. O God, that joy that is the strength of the believer. So, Father, we pray, take away every distracting thought of the wicked one. Focus our minds upon the Word of God and the facts of this case. And, Father, we pray that thou would encourage and strengthen thy people with might in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. Be with us now, we pray, and bless us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned in our Bible class for over a year now, we have been studying in the life of the Apostle Paul. I have found it myself to be a most interesting and blessed experience, and I believe that many of the people who come along every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock are enjoying the studies in the life of this great man of God. Let me tell you, we've only 7 weeks left because we're almost at the end, and we invite you to come along and join with us on the Sunday morning. I have note sheets that you can take home with you. If you need some older ones, I can give you those as well. So it's a good study because Paul was one of the greatest men that ever lived. We read of him in the book of Acts as the persecutor of the early Christians, delivering them to prison and to death. We read of his amazing supernatural conversion to the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then we read of the endless efforts of God's servant to spread the gospel, especially to the Gentile nations far from Israel. And as we study, we marvel at his intellect, we marvel at his dedication, and what he said himself in Philippians is true, for me to live is Christ. And so the whole object of his life was to exalt and present the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, life was not easy for the Apostle Paul. He suffered dreadfully at the hands of both Jew and Gentile. There are many factors for that. Some people rejected him because of his conversion, the Jewish people. They saw him to be a traitor, that he who was sent by them to kill the saints of God in Damascus now becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they despised. And so that was one factor that militated against any liking for the Apostle Paul. Then on the other hand, the fact that he was a Jew, although a converted one, that didn't lie too well in the Gentile minds, and so there was a problem there. And then also there were some matters regarding Paul himself, his personality. He was not a pushover. He was not a milquetoast preacher, but when he had to speak out, he did, as in Galatians 1, when he uses that most dreadful curse against those who went to another gospel. So Paul had a strong and somewhat domineering personality, and then his appearance, that was something that caused people not to like him, that awful infidel Voltaire. He described Paul as that ugly little Jew. Now, that was a very unfortunate thing for him to say, and he will spend all eternity remembering that he said. But Paul, by his own word, was not a very attractive man. He was apparently a small man, and so that was against him as well. And then he tells us about his speech, that when he spoke, he didn't speak with the tones of the Greek intellect, although Paul was more intellectual than any of them. He spoke in ordinary language, the plain ordinary language that people could understand. And so there were certain reasons why people did not like the Apostle Paul, and they formed an aggression against him, and they caused him to suffer. And he tells you in the 1st and 2nd Corinthians some of the sufferings that he went through. But the bottom line, why there was so much opposition against the Apostle Paul, had not to do with him as a person, not to do with him and his conversion, not to do with other things of that nature, but it was for this one fact, that he preached the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the thing that caused these people to be angry with him. The Gentile philosophers on Mars Hill, they were very happy to listen to Paul as he explained to them who he was and what he was in the gospel. But once he stated the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, then with a one man, they turned, they walked down the steps from that little hill just below the Pantheon and the Parthenon, and then they walked away and left him because they did not want to hear that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. And that was the same problem that he faced when he came to the city of Jerusalem. The Sadducees detested him because they didn't believe in the resurrection anyhow. And the Jewish Pharisees, they detested him, not that they didn't believe in the resurrection, but that they did not want him to talk about the resurrection of Jesus, proving that he was the Messiah. And so he suffered all kinds of problems. And now when he's arrested because of that problem and taken to Caesarea up on the coast of the Mediterranean and into that place and faces now Festus and Agrippa, and he starts to address Agrippa, and he's hardly started until he makes that statement in verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible or unbelievable with you that God should raise the dead? So here's King Agrippa, who was a Jew, who knew all things about the Jewish religion, as Paul himself testified, but did not accept the fact that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been a stumbling block for many back in that day and right to this present day, because people and the devil knows that if you can take away the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you have destroyed Christianity, because Christianity has no right to exist if we do not have an empty tomb, if the Lord Jesus did not rise from the dead. Because all the claims that he made before he was crucified, they crumble into dust if he did not rise from the dead. Because the resurrection of Christ, that is the key doctrine and the keystone of the arch of theology in the Word of the Lord. And in our day, you have people like Charles Templeton, who died just within a mile of where we are just now. Charles Templeton, he wrote a novel called The Act of God. And the main theme was that somebody found the bones of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that would do to the world and the culture of the Christians and so on. And of course, since Templeton's time, there have been a couple of bone boxes found that were supposed to be the bones of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there were frauds, and that has come forth as well. So people do not like the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, we acknowledge that the resurrection is a difficult thing to understand. It is a difficult thing for people to accept. And so what I want to do tonight is to first of all face the difficulties that they have with it, and then let us try and remove them from the Word of the Lord. Now, one of the difficulties is that people have tried to tone down the resurrection and to make it a spiritual resurrection. It tells about Abel how that he being dead yet speaketh. Now, that is not that Abel speaks to us now, but that his influence away from Genesis in our day still speaks. And so they have the idea that Jesus Christ did not rise from the tomb in the physical sense, but he lives today in that spiritual sense, and his influence is with us here today. And that is taken by many people because it is more acceptable to the skeptic. And you'll find that that doctrine even is taught within so-called Christian churches, where people are taught there that Jesus rose not in the physical sense, but the spiritual sense. But my friend, you can't get away from it. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that Jesus Christ rose in the body that was crucified on the cross. He rose spiritually, no doubt, but he also rose victorious over the tomb. And those hymns that we're singing at the beginning, they give us that particular thing. Now, when you come to consider the nature of life itself, that addresses some problems, because all of us are made up of atoms and molecules, and we're made up of cells. Now, I told our Bible class last Sunday morning that these things change and are replaced. So if you were here at the opening of our church in 1994, and I look down upon you and I recognize you, I'm not looking at the person who was here in 1994, because we're told that all of the cells of our body are replaced, at least within the span of 7 years. And many of the cells that we have only live for a few hours or for a few days. But all of our cells are changed within the space of a maximum of 7 years. So I'm looking down at you, you're looking at me, you're not looking at the fellow you saw before, different. But you notice one thing, that I can recognize you with all your new cells and all your new atoms and molecules. I can recognize in you, and no doubt you can recognize me, because it brings into matter the identity, and I can recognize your identity. Let me give you an illustration. You take a photograph or go down to Niagara Falls, and you look at the falls today, and you enjoy the view, that traditional view of the Horseshoe Falls and the American Falls, the water going down over the cataract. Now, you go back tomorrow, and what do you find? You see the falls there, but it's not the falls that you saw today, because the falls tomorrow is different water. You still recognize the falls, but that water has passed down into Lake Ontario, out to the sea and across the world. So likewise, our bodies are like the water of Niagara Falls. They're changing, but our identity remains the same and does not change. And we are recognizable to each other, and especially we're recognizable to Almighty God. Another problem that people have with the resurrection is the nature of death itself. Because in death, there is usually a serious decay taking place. My father died when I was a boy of four, and I remember vividly the memory of going along to his funeral. My mother, she married my father's cousin, and he died in 1972. And I was there when they opened the grave that my father went into, and my stepfather was going into the same grave. Now, they dug out the grave where my father was, and there was not a thing except the brass plaque of my father's coffin. The wood of the coffin had gone, my father's bones had gone, and there's nothing there. I regret to this day that I didn't get the boy to give me that brass plaque, but he put it back into the grave, so I have to wait until it's dug up again before I can get that. Maybe I'll have to go in there myself to get it. But anyhow, what I'm pointing out is that in the case, in 32 years, my father's body completely was gone. Gone into the ground and gone into the soil. Now, some of you will have heard of Larry Hagman. Larry Hagman, he was famous in the Dallas television series of some years ago. And Hagman himself just died fairly recently. And what he did before he died a few years ago, he arranged that when he died, he wanted to be cremated. And then he left instructions that his ashes, they were to be scattered on the vegetable garden behind his house. And then he said 1 year after his death, he wanted to have a party in his house with all his friends there, and they were going to eat the vegetables from the garden. Of course, the point is that the cells that made up his body would go into the ground. They would be used by the ground to produce the vegetables. And while that may sound a very ghoulish thing, it's actually what happens to every one of us, because our bodies can be burned, they can be devoured, the atoms can be scattered across the Sahara Desert or the Pacific Ocean, and the atoms of Caesar that we're talking about here, and of Alexander the Great, and Adam and Moses, all these, the atoms that made up their bodies, are scattered throughout the world. And so you ask yourself the question, where is there a place where there's not the atoms that make up the bodies of people who lived before? And so now the question these people have is, how could you ever resurrect a body with the cells and so on scattered so widely? The problem is then compounded by the fact that the Bible tells us all men are to rise, and women, of course, as well. They're going to rise. Because it's not just Elijah was able to raise somebody from the grave, or in the case of Elisha, somebody was raised from the grave at the death of Elisha. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he raised three from the dead. So there's five people at least that were raised from the dead. But it's not a case of just a few. The Bible tells us everybody, every single soul that has ever lived will be raised from the dead. And the multitude who lived before Noah's flood, and those who came in Nineveh and Babylon and Persia and all these different nations, the dead of 5,000 years, who are now fattening the soil of the world, they are coming forth one day in resurrection. And some people find that very, very hard and very, very difficult to understand. And then when you consider that some people have been buried in caverns, some in the desert, some under rocks, some in the sea, and the question is, where can you travel where the dust of man is not to be found? And then another problem people have is, well, the resurrection, they're all going to rise at once. And you're going to have millions and millions of people rising from the tomb. Where are they all going to stand? And they say, how could you possibly put people together again who for thousands of years have been scattered by the wind? How can you put them together? Well, God has a workshop, and God can piece every atom, every molecule, every cell. Man would take a lot of time to do something like that, but God is not bound by time because he made it. And God is able to bring forth everyone as the Bible says. Another problem some people have is that you plant a bulb in the ground at this time of year, maybe early in the year, put a bulb in, and today you're rejoicing in a nice tulip that's growing in your garden. And people say, well, that's a wonderful picture of resurrection. You plant a seed, and from that seed comes a beautiful flower. And some people say, that's an example of resurrection, but not so. Because what we're dealing with here is, especially with regard to the redeemed of the Lord, they are buried in God's seed land. They are buried in corruptible, but the resurrection, they're going to rise incorruptible. And so, to that, for some people, becomes a major difficulty and hardship for them to understand the resurrection. There are no analogies that you can use for the resurrection. They always say that the Trinity is very hard to illustrate. St. Patrick, he used a shamrock, they say, the three pieces of the shamrock and so on, and it's very hard to illustrate the Trinity. Well, it's very hard to illustrate or use an analogy for the resurrection. Just a couple of months ago, and maybe again tonight, that the country here has been blanketed by snow. And you travel up north and you see fields of snow and of ice and the trees bereft of leaves and so on, and ice to be seen everywhere. And then the spring comes, at least we think it has come. Spring comes along and it melts. And again, up comes the grass and up comes the flowers and so on, and you have the beauty of the present time. And they say, well, there's a wonderful illustration of resurrection. No, it's not. Because all the plants that were in the ground under the snow, they were still alive. And so when the spring came, they grew again. They weren't dead, they're alive. And Israel itself is known as the land of resurrection because it's all desert in the certain times of the year, and there's hardly anything growing. And then when the rains come, up come the plants again. And they say, resurrection country, but not so, because it is the fact that all those plants were alive. They weren't dead. They were dormant until the rain came and they began to grow. Somebody says, well, resurrection is a bit like going to sleep. You go to sleep and you know nothing, then you're waking up in the morning. But that's not an illustration of resurrection, because when you're sleeping, you're still alive. So we're not dealing with that. See, they all have life. If you want to illustrate the resurrection, you'd have to take, for example, a cob of corn. And you take the ear, the seeds off it, and they smash them to pieces, and you grind them to flour. And then you throw them in the ground, and you expect to see something growing. But you won't. Because what you've sown has been destroyed. It is dead. And so there's no illustration that you can get, because the resurrection of the body stands alone. So people have difficulty, and they say, I don't understand. And it goes right back from Paul's day, that they did not like it when he preached the resurrection of Jesus, and they were opposed to him. Well, let's now remove these difficulties and take them away. First of all, because the resurrection has been foretold. You'll notice in chapter 26 of Acts here, where we were reading together, you'll find in verse 27 later on that Paul brings a personal word to King Agrippa. Now, Agrippa could have killed him, or could have had him to be executed. But Agrippa listened as Paul focused on him. And he said, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? And without waiting for Agrippa to answer, Paul says, I know that thou believest. You see, he was aware of them, because the Old Testament has a considerable number of prophecies regarding the resurrection of the dead. For example, you have in Job 19, that wonderful portion. And Job, of course, he is in the age of the book of Genesis, and he says away back in those early years, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after the skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So Job knew, long before Jesus came to Bethlehem, long before he died on the cross, that he was going to see the Lord in the body of his flesh. That implies a belief in resurrection. You take David, King David, in Psalm 16 and verse 9, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. So while we die and the soul goes to be with the Lord and the body is put into the earth, David is telling us here, my flesh also, as well as my soul, my flesh also shall rest in hope. And then you take Isaiah in chapter 26 and verse 19. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they rise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. So here again, in the Old Testament, the indication of the resurrection of the dead. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel believed in the resurrection of the dead. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. The grave doesn't hold the soul. The grave holds the body. Hosea tells us, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. And then you have the wonderful testimony and the greatest authority of all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In John 5, 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That's the Lord speaking. And then, alongside the Lord, you have the blessed third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, in Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead, that's the Spirit of God, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by a Spirit that dwelleth in you. And so once more we have the evidence that the resurrection was foretold and was fulfilled in due time. Now the resurrection was wonderfully demonstrated by the Lord Jesus, the mightiest miracle of all, that He was able by His own power, as prophesied by Him, to raise from the dead. It wasn't an external force. It was His own power. By His own power, He rose from the dead. Now, we have never met anybody who rose from the dead. But here's one who did rise from the dead, the Lord Jesus, and He rose by His power, and He said to the disciples and to the Jews at large, He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they thought He was talking about the Jewish temples before them, but He was talking about the temple of His body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so the Lord Jesus Christ rose victorious over the tomb, and the resurrection of Christ is contained in each of the four Gospels. Now, the four Gospels, some of them tell about one miracle, some tell about another miracle, some tell about another, but in the case of the resurrection, all four bear testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph over His foes. Then the resurrection of Christ was witnessed, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's a list of people there, over 500 of them, who knew Him, who recognized Him, and who saw Him. And so they bore testimony that the one who was dead is now alive, and alive forevermore. And the fact that you and I have never witnessed a resurrection shouldn't be a problem. You could tell Paul in his day, Paul, in our day, we're going to have things that will go up into the sky, and your ship that you were on held 276 people as you went to the shipwreck. These things in the air, they can carry 276 people at 500 miles an hour, and so you can get from Caesarea to Rome, where it took you 6 months, in according to the Bible record, you could do that in an hour and a half. The Paul said, I don't believe you. I've never seen an airplane. But that doesn't make any difference. And again, you could go to Matthew. And Matthew, he was a publican gathering the taxes. And tell Matthew, we have a thing that you could use now, a computer. And you can just press a few buttons, and all those figures you're trying to keep and write down. Matthew, I've never seen one of those things before. Doesn't make any difference. The fact that Matthew didn't see one, we have them today. And you could go on like that and consider some of these things. You could think of John, the apostle, there on the Isle of Patmos. He said to John, that... you've got a lot of friends over there in Ephesus where you used to live, and Mary, she's there. Wouldn't it be good if you could talk to her? See, we can do that today because we get a thing in our hand, press a few buttons, and you could talk from Patmos over to Ephesus. John said, I don't believe that. I've never seen something like that. But we have seen it, and we know. And the fact that we haven't seen a resurrection, it doesn't mean any hindrance whatever, because the resurrection's coming. It's coming, and the Lord has told us that that day is not very far away. The resurrection has already been experienced by us, because those of us who are born again believers, we have been resurrected already in the spiritual sense, because we were once dead in trespasses and in sins, and the Lord saved us by His grace and made us alive, and so we live. And we know that the salvation of our soul is a reality because it's already happened. But you say, what about the body? The body goes down into the tomb and down into the grave. What about it? The Bible tells us it's coming too. It'll be resurrected. It is going to be saved because the Lord is saving both body and soul. And so the first part has been completed. We've been resurrected spiritually. The second part will be in due time when we arise from the tomb and meet the Lord and be with Him forevermore. See, the bottom line here, the bottom line is that if you admit God's sovereignty, all the difficulties disappear. Because, you see, that's what Paul said to Agrippa. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? God is the one who will raise the dead. Why should it be thought a thing incredible? And once you accept the fact that God, the great Creator, who made us out of dust to start with, He can see easily bring us back from the dust, because the resurrection is no greater miracle than the miracle of creation at the beginning. And you see, that's all we are. We're dust, and to dust we go. That's why in the funeral service we say, dust to dust, earth to earth, ashes to ashes. If people don't like it when you tell them that that's all they are, dust. If you take the chemicals of our body and you isolate them and bag them and try and sell them, they're worth about $5. We're just dust. And people say, well, I can't believe that God just made Adam and Eve out of dust. Well, just think again. What do you have for your breakfast this morning? Some cereal. Where'd the cereal come from? It came from a wheat plant or a corn plant or something like that. It came from that. And where did it come from? It came from the dust of the ground. What do you have for lunch? A nice piece of steak. Where did the steak come from? It came from some sort of cattle. And where did it come from? Bagfuls and bagfuls of grass. Out in the field chewing away and getting fat and getting strong. And that's dust too. So you just analyze everything that we eat and it comes from the dust of the ground. And the Lord, He made Adam and Eve from the dust of the ground, and all of us likewise are made from the dust of the ground, and to dust we're going. But the Lord, who was able to make us in the first place, has no difficulty whatever making us at the resurrection. And so we will be recognizable to Him, and I believe recognizable to each other. C.H. Spurgeon, he said, is God's word only true when finite reason approves of it? God's word is true irrespective of whether we accept it or not, and there is going to be a glorious resurrection. One final practical word, and that is that it should be a word of comfort for each other. You see, we don't like to see our loved ones going. We don't like to see them leaving us. But why? You ask, why should we grieve over and weep over the glorification of the believer? I remember my stepfather's funeral vividly. And our neighbor who introduced us to the Free Church at the beginning, who was not a believer himself, and he said, I have never been to a funeral like this before. I said, Joe, what do you mean? And he said, well, everybody's so happy. And I said, well, why shouldn't we be happy? My stepfather has gone home to the Lord, and he's perfectly happy. The only ones who are grieving are ourselves. We are grieving because we won't see him anymore. But he's perfectly happy because he's with the Lord and forevermore. When we have our school graduation, do the parents cry because they're graduating? No, they may shed a tear or two of happiness because their child has done well. But they don't cry. Why then should we get so seriously saddened by the graduation of our brother or sister in the Lord because they've gone to be with Him? And if you ask yourself, would you want them back? No, because they are better where they are. So the Lord, He it gives us this to comfort us, and we should be happy for those who have gone and left us. And the Bible, the hymn tells us that he will keep us till the river rolls its waters at our feet. Then he'll bear us safely over where the loved ones we shall meet. And then a word from the Lord, be of good cheer. You have heard people saying, three cheers. Does somebody get something? Three cheers for so-and-so and for whatever they did. But you know, the Lord has given us three cheers. And you'll find then, first of all, in Matthew 9 and verse 2. Matthew 9 and verse 2. And you have the man who was sick of the palsy. And Jesus said to him in Matthew 9, 2, son, be of good cheer. There's the first cheer of the Lord. And he says, thy sins be forgiven thee. If that doesn't bring cheer to our hearts, knowing that our sins are blotted out and they're taken away, nothing will. The Lord says, be of good cheer. Then you'll find that in Matthew 14, in verse number 27, the situation, the disciples are afraid of drowning in the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the storm. The Lord Jesus comes walking across the water, and he says to them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Second good cheer brought by the Lord. And so often in life we face the tempests and we face the trials as Paul did. But the Lord says, be of good cheer, it is high. I'm here. I haven't left you. I'm with you. And even right to the very end. And then you have John 16. John 16 and verse number 33. It's John 16 and 33, where Jesus says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. One of our sisters were praying there in the prayer meeting before the service about how awful this world is and all the troubles of this world. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. But Jesus says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I was so greatly blessed by the ministry of Dr. McKnight when he's here, especially when he spoke on that verse that Jesus Christ was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. We so often focus on the works of the devil. We wring our hands and wonder what's going to happen. But the Lord Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and he says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The last word is look after the temple. This body we have, it's the only one we have. We're told that it is the temple of the Holy Ghost. We are to respect this temple. We're to watch over it. And not to baby it, as used for work, but we are to respect it and never to put it in a situation where it could be destroyed. We're to present our bodies as living sacrifices, not dead sacrifices unto God. And Paul tells the believers in the book of Romans, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So let's look after the divine temple the Lord has given to us. It's going to die. It's getting weaker as time goes on, and growing old is a challenge. And you get the stage of our sister Margaret Gillespie, who's not very well right now. And Margaret just says, I want the Lord to take me home. I want to go home. You see, the Lord brings us to that place, because normally you wouldn't want to go. But then he brings you to the place where you want to leave this world and meet with the Lord and be with him forevermore. And while we have to leave the body behind us, someday that body will catch up with us and we'll be reunited in the glorious resurrection, which is the foundational doctrine of Christianity. And thank God Jesus did rise from the tomb in the body of his crucifixion. And because he lives, we shall live also. Let's bow together in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this evening for the wonderful, glorious doctrine of the resurrection of Thy Son. We bless thee, O God, that up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. And we thank thee because he rose, we also have hope that we too shall rise to meet him and to be with him forevermore. Our Father, we pray that thou would bless thy people, encourage them. May they hear personally and experimentally the word of the Lord, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And Father, we pray, should there be any here who know not the Lord, grant, O God, that thou would awaken them to realize that what the Lord said is true, that there is going to be a day and an hour when all that are in the grave shall come forth, but they that have done good to everlasting life, and to they that have done evil unto everlasting damnation. O God, the only hope they have is to put their trust in the finished work of the risen Christ of God. O God, we pray, awaken them to flee from wrath to come and to flee to the waiting arms of the Lord Jesus. We ask, O Lord, now to part us in thy fear and with thy blessing. Now take us home rejoicing in the Lord. We thank thee that we serve a risen Savior, and he's in the world today, and we know he's alive because he lives even within our hearts. Hear this, our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.